So if I ask you this morning, how many of you have somebody in your life that you can look back on and that's been an inspiration to me, or that's been an inspiration to you? How many of you would raise your hands? Pretty much everybody. So this morning, Dan raised a question, if it's necessary or how important it is for us to look back and look at history and see what God has done. And I think the consensus was that it is important. And there's things that we can see in that that are an inspiration to us, and we can see God working. And that's what we plan to do this morning. It's natural for everyone, whether they're a Christian or not, to have somebody in their life that they can look back on and look at and draw inspiration. I had to think about it, especially we're talking a lot about this election. But I had to think about it, all the talk and all the people that came out in support of one side or the other, and how, you know, people would talk about how Donald Trump or Kamala Harris is the person that we need, and this is why. And I think both of them, honestly, were an inspiration to others. But I think it's also, maybe as we look back on people that are no longer with us, sometimes we can see their lives more clearly, and we can see the decisions that they made and how they played out, how it affected those around them, how it affected their children, the generations that followed. Maybe a little story for the children. I remember, faintly remember, and sometimes I wonder how much I remember and how much it's other people telling me the story. But when I was, I think, 4, we lived there down Springville Road in Ephrata, and we lived right beside a creek. And right down the bottom side of our house, there was a little footbridge that went across the creek. The creek was maybe half as wide as this auditorium. And right there at the footbridge, it was probably maybe 18 inches deep, something like that. But we'd have that little footbridge there that we'd go back and forth, and remember a lot of good times playing there in the pasture and around the creek there with my brother. And anyhow, when I was 4, I was going across that footbridge, and I'm not sure how or what, but I slipped and fell in the creek. And my grandparents lived around the back of the barn in a little dotty house back there. And my grandpa must have been fronted the barn, and he came running down the hill from the barn to the creek and rescued me out of the creek. And it was probably hardly deep enough that I wouldn't have drowned, but I remember how much of an impact that left on me. I also remember walking back our field lane, holding his hand, and I don't remember that much about Grandpa, but I remember that he was a quiet, compassionate man. And I was, he died of cancer when I was almost 6. Anyhow, I say that to illustrate how people leave an impression on our lives. And, you know, I tell my family quite often, you learn lessons from everyone. Sometimes you learn that this is a person that we can learn some positive life lessons from. And then there are others that you can learn the lessons that I want to make sure that I'm not like that. And the Bible is full of stories of characters that we can learn from. And this morning, I'd like to take 7 of those characters and just look at a couple instances in their lives. And I won't have time to go into a lot of detail, but for each one, I'd like to pick out something that can be an inspiration to us. And then at the end of each point, I have a question for us to consider that we can take the lesson that they taught us and maybe maybe take inventory of how I'm doing with that. I'm going to start with Abram in Genesis 12. It's a story of God coming to Abram and calling him out of the country of his father's country. And he promised him a great nation. And this was a promise from God to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And this was a promise that God made to Abram in here. And then Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went." And the lesson that I have that Abram could teach us was an unwavering trust in God. And maybe if you're taking notes, beside that unwavering, you could put a little bit of a question mark. Because the story of Abram and his journeys is all chronicled here in Genesis, and we're not going to read all of that. But he was called to leave family and friends and everything that was comfortable. God made this promise to him. And I think at this point, Abram was 75. And he journeyed. God led him. And God didn't make good on that promise right away. And it's pretty clear in the chapters following that Abram was tempted to take things, or he did take things into his own hands several times. And he questioned how God was going to do this. In Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3, Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And I think what he was saying here is maybe Eliezer could be the... he could be that person that is my posterity and that would make of me a great nation. And God said, "No, this is going to be one of your children." And then in Genesis 16, we read again how Sarah and Abram talked together and said, "Well, if this isn't going to happen, then maybe we can have a child with Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden," which they did. And it wasn't until 13 years later in Genesis 17 that God again confirmed his promise to Abram. And that's when he changed Abram's name to Abraham. And he said, "This is not who I'm going to make this great nation out of. You are going to have a son with Sarah." And that's when he changed Abram, which means high father. He changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And he changed Sarai's name from meaning my princess to Sarah, the mother of nations. And then God wasn't done testing Abraham's faith. We know the story well of how God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And the Bible doesn't include all of Abraham's musings, and we don't know what all Abraham thought, or it doesn't record how much Abraham tried to reason things out or tried to make them make sense in his own mind. But we do know that God's path wasn't always clear to Abraham, and there were times that he questioned it and wondered how God was going to make this work out. In Genesis, was it 22, when Isaac asked him about where the lamb is, Abraham very, very clearly just said, God's going to provide. And I guess the question that I'd like to challenge myself and you with is, do I have strong faith in God's promises, even though the future doesn't always make sense? Do I have strong faith in God's promises, even though the future doesn't always make sense? And I think we're virtually guaranteed to face things different than what Abraham did, but in a same way where we can look at life and try to make sense of it and try to reason it out, and it doesn't make sense. And are we going to have strong faith in God's promises? And it will probably waver sometimes, just like Abraham's faith wavered when he waited and waited and waited and waited for God to make good on that, his promises. So the unwavering trust in God, and then the question for us, do I have strong faith in God's promises, even though the future doesn't always make sense? One other lesson I'd like to learn from Abram is his generosity. And we know the story in Genesis 13, how there was strife between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot, and he went and sat down with Lot and said, something's going to have to change. We're going to have to separate. And he gave Lot that choice. Where do you want to go? If you want the good pastures, I'll take the hill country. And I think probably Abraham knew enough about Lot that he knew exactly what Lot was going to choose. And so essentially he was saying, you take the good ground, I'll take what's left. And Abraham knew that God's power wasn't limited by a couple pastures and pastures of ground. He knew that God could bless no matter what. But the question with this I would ask us is, do I put the best interest of those around me ahead of my own? Do I put the best interest of those around me ahead of my own? And I'm sure this wasn't a one-time thing for Abraham. I think this is how Abraham lived his life. You can turn with me to Judges 4. I'm gonna read this. This is about Deborah. Judges 4, and I'll read the first 14 verses. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanam, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, and even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth, and the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And then it talks about there, about the battle there. So a couple things. I have two things here with Deborah as well. In verse 5, I have wise judgment. It says, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And verse 1 says, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And these judgments that Deborah was called to make weren't between a bunch of people that had each other's good in mind. They were selfish people. They were people that didn't love God. They were people that were making decisions that were against God. And so Deborah had a big job. And I'm sure there were judgment calls that she had to make that were hard and that were contentious, possibly. Maybe moms, sometimes you feel like in a day's time with your children, you have judgments that need to be made, decisions that need to be made. And we don't know a lot about Deborah, but I think it's safe to say that the decisions that she made and her ability to judge wisely, make good decisions, came from her connection and relationship with God. And I guess the question I would have for us is, am I staying close to God so I have the wisdom to make right decisions? Am I staying close to God so I have the wisdom to make right decisions? And if we are counting on our own abilities to make right decisions in life, we'll probably get it wrong more times than we get it right. And it's important for us, like Deborah, to have a connection with God that allows us to make wise choices, wise decisions. Also, for Deborah, I have fearless leader. And it seems maybe a little bit unusual to have a woman that is taking such a leadership role. But in verse 6 through 9, it has her, recounts her back and forth with Barak. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And it seems like Deborah played a role here that was supportive without being too assertive. And maybe I'm reading more into that than what's here, but I had to think of the saying, behind every successful man stands a strong woman. And that's sometimes, I know, nothing motivates a man quite like a woman that is there to support him. And maybe, wives this morning, sometimes you don't see your role as being as important as your husband's role. But I guess the question I would ask to you, am I being there for my husband, supporting him and giving him the courage to face life's battles? And I think in this story, Barak could go out and fight that battle, I'm not exactly sure if Deborah went along out to the battle or not, but maybe Barak knew that Deborah was back there at the camp, and she had things under control there, and things were being taken care of there, and he could go out and focus on the fighting, and he was able to go forth and be victorious. And again, am I being there for my husband, supporting him and giving him the courage to face life's battles? You can turn to Esther. The next one we want to look at is Esther. And we also know this story well, how Esther found herself in the king's house. And I'd like to read Esther chapter 4. And I would like to cut in here at verse 7. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. He gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given to at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther, and we know that story, how Esther's reply back was, I can't go unto the king unless he calls me. And the lesson that I have that we can learn from Esther is being courageous. And I'm sure Esther was well aware of the reason she was in the palace. Vashti had dared to disobey the king, and he had rashly put her away. And she made the conscious choice to intercede for her people, even though she knew it meant that it could get her killed. And in verse 16, she tells Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She was fully aware that it was only by God's power that this would be successful. And I think in verse 16, it doesn't say what all Esther's request was to God, but I think she asked him for two things. Number one, that he would save his people. And number two, that he would give her the courage to do her part. And sometimes we face the difficult decisions or the hard things in life, forgetting that we don't have to do it alone. The question that I'd like to ask us this morning is, do I tap into God's power to give me courage to face the hard things of life? And Esther understood that if she was going to be successful in this, God had to be a part of it. And she implored Mordecai to get the Jews to all fast and pray. And she again asked God that he would give her courage to do her part. Do I tap into God's power to give me the courage to face the hard things of life? The fourth one I have is Daniel. And I'm not going to read a lot of this. This is, again, this whole story is in the book of Daniel. And what Daniel taught us was uncompromising integrity. Remember the story when the young men were brought there and offered the meat offered to the king's idols. And Daniel 1:8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart. And then this wasn't necessarily Daniel, but remember, fast forwarding to when there was that big, the idol, that image that the king set up, and Daniel's three friends would not bow when the music was played. And then the king brought them before them, and they told the king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, just so you know, we're not going to serve your God or worship your gods. And then the time when the other officials talked to the king and convinced him to sign a law saying that nobody could ask anything or pray to anyone except him. And Daniel 6:10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. And Daniel didn't make any effort to conceal what he was doing. He, in times of test, in times of temptation, he was committed to following God and regardless of the cost. And the question I have for us is, am I committed to do the right thing no matter what? And I don't think Daniel started doing the right thing when he went into captivity. I think this was a young man that had purposed in his heart to make right choices time and time again. And maybe before he went into captivity, there were times when he had to stand up against peer pressure of his friends, and he made the right choice then. Am I committed to do the right thing no matter what? You can turn to Mark 14. I'm going to read verses 3 to 9. This is a story about Jesus and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial. And I think it's John. This same story is given, and this is Mary of Bethany. And the one thing I'd like to learn from Mary of Bethany is she did what she could. In verse 8, Jesus said she hath done what she could. And I imagine probably in Jesus' busy schedule, I don't know what all this woman knew, what the future would be with Jesus, but this was coming towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and this woman did this act for Jesus that showed her love and loyalty to him. And I think this woman was a woman that looked for opportunities like this and did what she could. Jesus recognized that. And the question for me is, am I making the most of the opportunities God has placed in front of me right now? And If we live a life of discontent, which we heard about last Sunday, I think it was last Sunday when Ken preached that message, if we live a life of discontent and selfishness, it's going to be a life of a lot of missed opportunities. And I think it's possible, no matter where we are in life, to look back or look forward and not appreciate where we are right now. And if I find myself doing that, more than likely I'm going to make a lot of missed opportunities, or I'm going to have a lot of missed opportunities. And I guess I'd like us all to think about, if we can picture our lives and think, just imagine yourself forward 5 or 10 years, looking back on where you are now, is there going to be things that you wish you would have done? Are there going to be things that I wish I would have done, opportunities that I wished I would have taken right now when I had them in my hands? Am I making the most of the opportunities God has placed in front of me right now? The sixth one I have is Peter. And what I'd like to learn from Peter is wholehearted commitment and sincere repentance. And remember the time, the Last Supper, when Jesus was washing their feet and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." And so Peter says, "All right, then just wash my hands and my head, everything. I'm all in." And we know that story. We know the story of how up before when the multitude or when the soldiers came to take Jesus, Peter tried to defend his Lord. And then we also remember at the Last Supper when Peter just verified or just told God or told Jesus how committed he was, and Jesus told him, "Well, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times," and that's exactly what happened. And I'd like to turn to Luke 22. And Peter, throughout his life, he showed a commitment to Jesus, and he was just a person that was just a man that was just on fire for the cause. And Luke 22:61-62. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3". And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And that's, to me, those two verses are very touching verses. I often try to imagine what Jesus' look to Peter might have looked like. I think it was a look of disappointment. And maybe without saying a word, Jesus said, "When I needed you most, you weren't there for me." And it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had wholehearted commitment and sincere repentance. And the question I would ask myself is, number one, how strong is my commitment to Christ? And then number two, do I sincerely repent when I fail my Lord? How strong is my commitment to Christ, and do I sincerely repent when I fail my Lord? Do I have the burning desire to be committed to Christ? And if I fail, do I sincerely repent? Number 7, I have Lois and Eunice. And you can turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. It's probably a verse that we all know, but I'm going to just read it. This is Paul talking to Timothy, and he says, "When I call to remembrance the vain faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And what I'd like to learn from Lois and Eunice is passing on the faith. In the NIV, I was going to write it down, I failed to write it down, but I think it uses the word sincere, living out the sincere faith. And it was obvious to Paul that these two women lived out their faith. It was a sincere faith, and it was why it was passed on to Timothy as well. And I guess the question I would ask us is my faith in God sincere and strong enough that it will pass on to my children? This faith has to be a part of our life. It has to be important enough that our children see it as worth holding on to. There's sacrifices that go into this kind of faith, and if our children see that it isn't a real faith, they're not going to be willing to make those sacrifices that it takes to have that faith a part of their life. Is my faith in God sincere and strong enough that it will pass on to my children? And I think it's good and right for us to look at those that have gone on before us and look at the things that they've done that have been an inspiration to us. And maybe there are some times that we can look at those that have gone on before and learn some lessons that are a bit negative, and that's okay too. But let's remember, just like we today are doing that and looking back and learning lessons from those that have gone on before us, 50 years from now, probably most of us sitting here aren't going to be here anymore. And the ones that come behind us, are they going to... They're going to be looking at the lessons we have left them. And I guess the final question I would have for us is, what are those lessons going to be? Let's kneel for prayer.